If you found Hebrews 9, verse 23, could you stand together with us as we honor God's word together? And you follow along as I read. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Jesus, may the magnitude of our sin and the magnitude of what you have done to put away sin never become boring to us. Thank you for what you've done. In your name, amen. I believe that there is a direct correlation between appreciation of the depths and magnitude of the gospel with an understanding of the magnitude of sin. That doesn't mean that someone can't be saved with understanding the basics of sin and Jesus and what he's done and trust Christ and be justified. But as we go through our Christian lives, and I think you would experience this and you would give it testimony to this, the more we understand the hideousness of sin, our own sin pre-conversion, our own sin post-conversion, and what it took to put that sin away, the more we treasure the gospel. I want to begin the sermon with that comment today, so that we will be able to frame the way that the author kind of walks through this passage as to how Jesus has reversed the effects of sin in our lives. A couple quotes by Charles Spurgeon. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Again, even as believers. He goes on, our prayers have stains in them. Our faith is mixed with unbelief. Our repentance is not so tender as it should be. Our communion is distant and interrupted. We cannot pray without sinning, Spurgeon says, and there is filth even in our tears. And then finally, when men talk of a little hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin and believe in a little Savior. It is all little together. But when you get a great sense of sin, you want a great Savior. If you do not have him, you will fall into a great destruction and suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God. In this text, Jesus does four things to reverse the effects of sin. The negative side of that is, as we walk through this text, that sin has made it that we are unclean in relation to a holy God. Also, we have nothing to offer God to be accepted. And we can never naturally be with Him because of that sin in His holiness. And even as believers, we continue to sin. And no sacrifice or priest or tabernacle or anything else done on a yearly basis can fix that or could fix it. And then finally, the verse with which we are all familiar in verse 27, sin brings death and judgment. And if that was the whole story, we would be hopeless. But the author addresses every single one of those four desperations that sin causes to cause us to glory in the fact that Jesus has reversed it for those who trust Him. The superior sacrifice and worth of Jesus continues to be emphasized here, particularly in the way that it reverses the devastating effects of sin. And let me just say, by the way, before I continue our thesis statement there that you have on your notes, as I continue to study these passages, you know, paragraph by paragraph, section by section, I'm tempted Monday when I sit down and then to think, the author's just saying the same thing. He just continues to talk about how Jesus is a superior sacrifice. And I almost feel guilty for telling you the same thing Sunday after Sunday. And then I remind myself that God inspired the author through His Spirit to say these things, to continue to basically say one thing. Jesus is superior because He has dealt decisively with sin and we are brought into relationship with God. And there's nothing better than that. I can't give you any clever platitudes or sermonic grandeur to give you a better message than what the author just continues to say over and over. Okay, let me finish the thesis statement. He purifies sinners to dwell in heaven. That's the first point where we will be. Second, appears before God on behalf of sinners. Third, successfully puts away sin once and for all. And then fourth, experiences death so sinners can receive final salvation rather than judgment. And this is all presented within this context. He has appeared, He now appears, and He will appear. So let's see how the author develops this. In verse 23, Jesus' better sacrifice purifies the heavenly things by purifying those who dwell there. And this is, He has appeared. I don't know if you noticed there in verse 23, but it may have given you pause when you saw in that second clause there where it says the heavenly things had to be purified with better sacrifices. And if your thought was my first thought, it was, why does heaven need to be purified? Here's the answer, I believe. The necessity for purification of the tabernacle and its elements, we know that, right? The copies of the heavenly things that the author's been talking about in this whole passage in verse 23 came from its association with sinful people, right? So if you put your mind back into the establishment of the tabernacle, the ones who built it were sinful. The ones whom it was affecting were sinful. The priests were sinful. So everything connected to the tabernacle, and then later in Israel's history, the temple, was connected to sinful people. It was associated with sinful people. And therefore, these rites that are detailed in verses 19 through 21 that we talked about last week, as Moses sprinkled the people and the things with blood, it was meant to make it that sinful people could have all of the advantages of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system that God put in place anticipating Jesus. Then, verse 23 says, though, that the heavenly things had to be purified with better sacrifices. And again, as I mentioned to you, this is not because there's natural impurity in heaven. I think we could certainly all agree on that. But rather, like the tabernacle, heaven will be associated with sinful people. And so that creates a dilemma because of sin that needs to be solved. So I believe that when the author says that the heavenly things needed to be purified, this is a way of saying that those who dwell there are purified by Jesus' superior blood and sacrifice as we are sprinkled clean. So Jesus is purifying the furnishings, if you want to put it that way, the residence in heaven so that they can be there, for they are sinful people. And just as it was necessary to purify the people and the furnishings so that sinful people could be associated with holy things, so it is necessary in the better heavenly things for sinful people to be associated forever with heavenly things. And that brings great magnitude, this idea that we have been sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant. We have partaken in the blood of the new covenant because it has not merely made us ceremonially clean, and it has not made us temporarily clean. It has, as the rest of the passage will say, once and for all made us eternally clean so that we can be associated with holy things. This is what chapter 9, verse 14 has said. If you want to let your eyes go back there. Jesus' blood has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We've been purified. We then, besides being purified to dwell in heaven, now, positionally, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that we're seated in the heavenly... Right now, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And it's impossible to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ as a sinner unless you've been purified. And in the future, physically, we will literally dwell in the presence of God, in the presence of the holy as purified sinners. And we presently now have new, sprinkled clean hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, chapter 36, God promised to sprinkle us and make us clean. Besides that, this gets even more incredible. You and I are considered a dwelling place for God. So it is not merely that the heavenly places are sprinkled and made clean with better sacrifices so that sinful people can be associated with the holy. Now the holy has come down and is associated with sinful people even in our own bodies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's corporately, but then also individually, for 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that you and I personally are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why it's a big deal. I mean, think of the magnitude of this, that you as a sinner can never dwell in proximity to the holy, to God. Yet Jesus has made it possible with better sacrifices. And positionally, you're there. You have a new heart. Physically, one day you will be there. And right now, the Holy Spirit has made his dwelling in a purified temple. That's what Jesus has done to reverse the horrible effects of your and my sin. This purifying is instantaneous at regeneration and faith. It's continual in sanctification, right? You and I understand that though we are made positionally perfectly pure, we understand that there's a practicality to becoming more pure in our lives, right? We're loving sin less, and we're loving righteousness more. The Holy Spirit is working more in our lives. We're becoming more like Christ as we're maturing in our faith. But then that purity is physical and eternal in the future, as I mentioned. And oh, brothers and sisters, think about the magnitude of sin and what Jesus has done to reverse it in the context of the fact that one day you will dwell forever with no sin ever again. I mean, I just think about my own thoughts and impatience. Anybody else struggle with the sin of impatience or complacency or condescension toward others who do not believe like I believe? Just on and on and on, and the dirtiness that's there, though I love Christ with all of my heart and he's my treasure. Long for the day, one day when Jesus will finalize all of the effects that he has reversed, when I will no longer deal with sin. And I believe, again, that just pulling the curtain back a little bit so that you and I see how hideous it is. Sin itself in general, and then also my own sin, causes me to see juxtaposed against that the glory of what Jesus has done to reverse it, to make me pure, to dwell positionally, practically, and in the future physically, as a purified sinner associated with the holy. And as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God in your mind and your body, which are God's. It would be preposterous to think that someone who's had a new heart given to them and a Holy Spirit, the Holy now residing in a purified sinner, would not love righteousness and would not love to glorify God. It would not have orientations of life, notwithstanding the flesh, the fact that we still do deal with the sin, but orientations of life that match up with the purification that has been given to us by the better sacrifices of the holy places. Second, in verse 24, in Jesus' presence with God on our behalf, he both represents us as our mediator and gives us actual access to God. This is, he is appearing, right? He has appeared in his cleansing of the holy places, which is his cleansing of us. And now he is appearing. His presence with the Father, verse 24, is not in not copies of the holy places made with hands, but heaven itself on our behalf purifies us, as we've talked about, and makes possible now our access to God. Your acceptance in heaven, now and forever, is based in how good a job you've done. No, it's not, is it? Seeing if you were listening. Your acceptance forever with God is based in the purity, mediation, and intercession of Jesus, who right now appears for you. It's his job. Besides some other jobs that he has. Again, think of this within the context of being a horrible sinner. You are accepted. I can't believe that. I can't believe with how many times I have done things that would make me running from you never to be seen again, against the one who gave his life for me, and that has never changed one millimeter of the reality that I am accepted completely. You're considered righteous, and you're loved. And through that, through the one who is now appearing on your behalf, you have unhindered access to God's presence, blessing, and relationship. I mean, this has continued to be one of the main themes of what the author has been saying, that now through Jesus, you have God to walk with on a daily basis, to talk to in prayer, to be literally in his presence. Looking forward to the day when we will physically be in his presence, but no less understanding the fact that you are in the presence of the great God who delights in you because he delights in his Son. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says that Paul wants to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. For no one can have a righteousness of their own. Jeremiah talks about the fact that our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Or maybe it's Isaiah. You know the verse. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. And then Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, because we have a righteousness, an alien righteousness, that has been imputed to us by the one who stands on our behalf now in the heavenly places, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 has said, let us draw near boldly with confidence to the throne of grace. Jesus appearing on our behalf also means that he's for us. He loves us. We talk about the Father loving us, but, I mean, Jesus as part of the triune, God loves you the same as the Father. I was reading in John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, that he's always been in the Father and the Father's always been in him. And then he says, when I send the Holy Spirit, he kind of talks within this context, you will be in the Father, you will be in me, we will be in you. The amazing thing about that is that the glories of the triune relational aspects of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which have been perfect through all of eternity through faith, because Christ is acting on your and my behalf right now with God in his presence, were brought into that with nothing lacking. And I also believe, obviously, that what will be the glory of eternity? Will the glory of eternity finally be that there's no sin? Man, that's pretty awesome. Will the glory of eternity finally be that there's no cancer? That's going to be pretty awesome too. Will the glory of eternity be that no one dies? That'll be pretty awesome. Will the glory of eternity be that, you know, I can stand on a par five and hit a golf shot and get a hole in one on every par five, hitting it 550 yards? Or that I can finally dunk a basketball? Besides on a 7-foot rim? Or will the glory of eternity be that you are brought into the greatest good in existence, seeing and savoring the most beauty forever? And I can't overemphasize that. I mean, we're surrounded in this place in which we live by demonstrations of God's beauty, are we not? I mean, really, today was a nice clear day. We hadn't had a lot of those the last few days. And so I'm walking over the building this morning, and the sun, or not the sun, the moon is going over our house, which means that it's headed toward Redoubt. And I'm thinking, oh man, it would be just a perfect time to go down to Salamatoff Beach and take a picture of the moon going over Redoubt. I didn't have time, but that's beauty, right? We're surrounded by it. That is infinitesimal compared to the one who created it all. And you will be brought into that for eternity. And that's where you dwell now. For we are brought into what Jesus has always been to the Father. And so don't drift into thinking that you're standing before your God, before God, is dependent on your capacities or pulling up your bootstraps. You're standing before God right now and forever is dependent on Jesus. But then also reflect your positional righteousness and acceptance. And it makes all the difference in the world. It can, and I've told you this many times before, it can look the same, right? Someone who is trying to merit God's favor by living righteous type things. And it's nothingness. Or the person who has a Savior who is standing on their behalf and gets deep into who they are, that I'm accepted perfectly, made righteous by the one who is righteous, and I will reflect that in my life by, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Makes all the difference in the world. And so my plea with you, because I know all of us can drift into thinking, God loves me a little more if I'm faithful, in my church attendance and giving and not doing the naughty list and doing all the good stuff and all of the other things. But rather, moving into the reality that God loves me with an eternal, infinite love that only God can have and that will never change. And the one who stands before me gives me greater capacities to obey the Bible and love my wife like Christ loves the church. And kids, be submissive to my parents and evangelize and on, all those lists that we give, they come from a heart that is overflowing with the reality that right now Jesus makes me accepted before God. And there's probably someone in this building who drifts toward the other, because I know we all do. So repent of that today and let your acceptance before God by the one who stands on behalf of you be the compelling force for righteous living. And then also don't miss on what it really means to have access to God. I mean, you have... Listen, it's not like the Father is begrudging towards you. And he's like, man, I'm so tired of them. But then I look at Jesus, so I gotta love them. It's not like that. Again, there's a triune God whose love, Father, Son, and Spirit, love you in exactly the same way. But because of Jesus acting on your behalf, appearing on your behalf right now with God, representing you as your mediator, the one who brings God to man and man to God, the one who gives you actual access to God because of that, him appearing right now, take advantage, don't miss on the realities that you are seated in the heavenly places with the God who delights to answer prayer and give you all that it means to be a dearly loved child of God. Does the Father delight in his Son? If that is a reality, and he is overflowing in his seeing and savoring of his Son, that's how he feels about you, because you are in his Son. Which means, again, that you have unrestricted access to walking with him, hearing him talk to you through Scripture, living with the reality of the Holy Spirit filling you, and on and on and on. Third, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus' sacrifice is final, sufficient, and effective. Again, this is that he has appeared. So his sacrifice and who he is and his value deals with sin, making sinners now be able to be in the holy places. And it also makes it that sinners now are in God's presence and accepted. But also his sacrifice is final, sufficient, and effective. John chapter 20, verse 30, what does Jesus say? It's finished. Jesus' atoning work was finished. His sacrifice was of such infinite value that he does not need to, like the high priest in verse 25, repeatedly, every year, offer blood, not his own, in the holy places. This is, again, within the context of the Day of Atonement, right? In Leviticus chapter 16, that's kind of been the framework from which the author of Hebrews is writing many of the things he's writing. And his interceding and mediating work continues. Also, I believe, just as a bypassing thing, this does speak to the unscriptural nature of transubstantiation. Right? This is one of the things that we as Protestants believe when we see that Jesus' work was once and for all and he doesn't need to be crucified again and again and again. And so, say this with all the love that I can, but Roman Catholics are wrong when they believe that taking bread and wine and somehow it magically turns into the body and blood of Jesus, that's wrong, because he did it once for all. He died once for all. When it says foundation of the world in verse 26, it may be referring to the idea that sin has been an issue since Adam and Eve. It didn't take long for people to need a Savior, did it? We've kind of conjectured as to how long that would have been, and I personally believe that they didn't go just weeks and weeks and weeks in righteousness. I believe it was pretty quickly that they needed a Savior. But his one-time offering was sufficient for every sin of every believer from start to finish, unlike the earthly Jewish sacrifices that verse 25 is talking about. It wasn't of that inferior nature. For if it was, the author is saying Jesus would have had to continue repeatedly atoning, like the high priests, over and over and over, and he'd never stop dying. But his blood was of such value, his sinlessness was of such value, that you could take, and this isn't even a good enough illustration, but you could take every lamb, every bull, every goat, every priest, everything on one scale and put Jesus' worth on the other scale, and it would blow it away. And that's not even a sufficient illustration. His perfections and his value and his sacrifice was of such a superior nature that there's no need to die over and over since the foundation of the world. Because, what does verse 26 say? He, again, there's that word, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages. It's as if his work in his first appearance begins what the author refers to as the end of the ages. And he appears now in your presence. In God's presence, we've already talked about that in our second point. And in the future, his appearance will complete what the author refers to as these end of the ages. Verse 26, he puts away sin by his sacrifice, for it's not the blood of an animal. And he has no sin, and it is the true holy places. The author's been repeating that over and over. And putting away sin here, I think, is important when we're thinking about how Jesus reverses the effects of sin. Because putting away sin refers to the penalty of sin. If you put your faith in Jesus, he has put away the penalty of sin. But he's also, practically, because of his perfect atoning work, it should be that that putting away sin is also putting away the power of sin in your life on a daily basis. Again, that's sanctification. We are being saved. And then finally, this idea of him putting away sin, we know the reality that he finally will put away, as I mentioned, the presence of sin. And I also believe this idea of putting away sin carries the idea, remember the scapegoat from Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, when the priest does this ritual where it's as if he's placing the sins of the people for whom he's atoning on the head of this goat, and the goat is then sent off into the wilderness. It is as if sin is being removed from the proximity of the people to whom this work is being applied. And the author is going to talk about this later. What a glorious picture that one who became the scapegoat has removed sin. He's put it away. Now, we all, obviously, as I mentioned, have to balance that with the reality that you and I still deal with the flesh. So there's a positional, we talk about this often, there's a positional putting away of sin where sin can no longer touch you. Do you believe that? God accepts you and will forever accept you if you've put your faith in Jesus, because sin's been put away by a one-time sacrifice of the perfect Lamb. There's also a reality, practically, as I mentioned, the fact that we are being saved, that putting away gives you the power to be putting away sin yourself. And then finally, this putting away of sin will come into its final reality when sin's put away forever. Here's our fourth observation on how Jesus reverses the effects of sin. He experienced the universal reality of death so that in his unique death, everyone else's death is the same, but Jesus's is unique. So that in his unique death, those who trust and treasure him will receive final salvation instead of judgment. This is, he will appear. Verse 27 says, it's a verse that most of us know, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And we typically put a period after that sentence, and we use that as an evangelistic tool. And that's not wrong, because it is a true statement. But you'll notice there's a comma. But if you just take verse 27, it speaks of the reality and urgency of death and judgment for every human because of, again, sin. Death is real and horrifying if we do not have Jesus. I've been around saved people who die, and I've been around unsaved people who die. Many of you have also. Have you noticed the difference? And then even for those unsaved people who die without Christ, even if they don't understand the depths of what it means that they die once and then judgment happens immediately, the reality of death because of sin is horrifying. And that's why I asked you at the beginning of this sermon time to just dwell on the magnitude of sin. For my sin deserves eternal hell. And without verse 28, if we only had verse 27, we didn't have the rest of Hebrews and the rest of John, you know, the rest of the Bible. If all we had was sin and then verse 27, as it's appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, that should terrify you. But obviously we do have the rest of Scripture, and we have verse 28. There's more to it in the context of how Jesus reverses sin's effects. He died once, like all humans. But then verse 28 says, he was offered once, there's the once, to bear the sins of many. Just like people die once, Jesus' death was a one-time event. That's notwithstanding, you know, people who die on the operating table and they come back to life. That's not what this is talking about. Essentially, we could say there's a universal rule that everyone dies once. So just like people die once, Jesus' death was a one-time event. But with him, the after is that he comes to bring final salvation to those he saved. Because the rest of verse 28 says he will, here's the word again, appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he already did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He reverses, brothers and sisters, this is glorious. He reverses the effects of sin so that believers do not face the universal reality of final judgment. That's your hope. For look at verse 27 and apply it to yourself. Because of sin, I'm going to die and I'm going to be judged. But then look at verse 28. He died and obliterated verse 27 so that those who put their faith in him will, instead of being judged, live forever in the reality of the fact that he was judged for your sin and he will come back to take you to himself. In his first appearance, he provides salvation. In his second, he bestows every final benefit of salvation. For you and I are living in the reality that we have eternal life. We have all of these benefits of salvation, but we have not yet collected them all. I think we understand that, right? But in his second appearance, he will bestow every final benefit of salvation. And this brings to mind, this should thrill you. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16, extra-biblical literature tells us that the people would wait with anticipation as the high priest was in the tabernacle. Probably for a couple of reasons. Maybe there was a little bit of trepidation because they're wondering if he's going to come out. Maybe he had unconfessed sin. But then also, I believe this is probably the greater reality, they are looking forward to the time he comes out and essentially declares, atonement's done for a year. And our great high priest has entered the greater holy place. John chapter 14 again. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it's not like Jesus is a cosmic you know, Jonathan or Daniel, who's just a little better carpenter than the rest of you, and he's been working for 2,000 years to prepare this place, right? You know, he spoke, and the world came in, the universe came into existence, so that's not what that means. But there's a glorious reality in the fact that he's entered the holy place. He's still there, now appearing on our behalf. But the author is saying, one day he's going to come back out of the tent. And those who are eagerly anticipating his revelation will hear, atonement's done forever. We've already heard that. And then it says he will appear this second time, but then bring every final saving benefit to those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in that point, you notice I said, treasure Jesus. Because the author says that they are eagerly waiting for him. And that's why I believe we need to be super careful about this idea that you can get a stamp on your hand to escape hell and then not eagerly wait for Jesus. Or love the sin for which he died. Or have no orientation toward Christ for 60, 70 years, but then go back to a decision you made when you were 5 at a VBS. The most loving thing for us to do, and we've all got people like that in our lives, is to plead with them to trust Christ, which includes, it can't be separated because you get a new heart, right? You get a cleaned heart, which includes eagerly waiting for him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says the same thing. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so this actually is a great compulsion toward evangelism, even for those who claim that they're Christians, but aren't eagerly waiting for him. I would be doing them a disservice if I did not plead with them, listen, have you really trusted Christ? Because along with that trust in Christ comes treasuring him. But then it's also a compulsion for me to look at the things of this world, relationally, materially, everything else, and cling very lightly to them. Because I am eagerly waiting the one who will bring every final salvation benefit to me, which transcends, you know, for me it's the latest and greatest full-frame DSLR camera, or getting to see the great gray owl that all the people up in Anchorage have been seeing, or, you know, maybe for some of you guys it's the newest tool or whatever. I never dare to say what ladies' greatest treasures are because I don't know. But the one for whom I'm waiting, I'm eagerly waiting for him. He will bring me every final saving benefit, which will infinitely transcend these things that I hold on to. So just to close, in each one of these points, Jesus' superior sacrifice and worth redeems and reverses the devastating and dreadful consequences of sin. So again, I plead with you to let the weight of sin and its effects and its dreadfulness be on your mind so that the light of the gospel shines into it and you appreciate the gospel more. He makes sinners pure so that they can be in the holy places. Does that happen to you? Have you put your faith in Jesus so that he makes someone pure so that they can be in the holy places forever? He presents his righteousness and sacrifice to God on behalf of sinners so that they're pronounced righteous and have access to the presence of God. Oh, we should be living in that reality, brothers and sisters, daily, that we have access to God and walk with him and talk with him and have a relationship with him. His sacrifice actually puts away sin in its penalty, now in its power, and eventually its presence. And there's never going to be a need for another sacrifice. He experiences the death that sin has caused, but absorbs the judgment for those who believe, so that we, rather than facing judgment, receive final salvation. And so again, as you think of the devastating and dreadful reality of sin, and then you see how our superior Jesus has reversed its effects, our hearts should overflow in gratitude and worship and glorifying Him. Let's pray. Please give us greater capacities to do that, Father, through Your Son. In His name, amen.